Please rise for reading of God's Word. We're continuing our exploration of the intersection of the culture that we're saturated in the United States at our 250th anniversary, and the presence of Christ in our lives. And we're reminded every week that turns out he wasn't an American in the way we anticipate him to be often. And today we might see some of that as well. But I'll be reading from Luke chapter 5. It's on page 860 of the Pew Bible, the first 11 verses. Let's pray first. Heavenly Father, here we are before you to learn and listen. May you speak to us by your Spirit. May we understand who you are, what you have done in your Son, and how we should live. Amen. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of the fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. This is the word of the Lord. We'll be celebrating our 250th anniversary as a country in just a few days before we come back together. And I can summarize the conflict very briefly. As a student of history, here's what happened. There was a king who acted like a king, and the people he was king over didn't like it, so they started a war. That's a simplified version of a lot of human history. Now, I'm not here to argue that there weren't serious issues, trial without jury, dissolving established parliaments. There was a lot of things going on, and I don't think you should accept everything under any condition that any king or king-like person does, but I do believe that Peter learned, and that you and I should learn, that Jesus does not respect our boundaries or stay within the lanes that we prescribe him or expect him to live in. And over the course of 250 years, or really 300 plus years, of Christ in this part of the world with people like us, we've so fused our vision of freedom with our vision of Christianity that we expect Jesus to stay essentially often in his place. Yet it is his great mercy to cross the boundaries that we set, come too close to us, and reveal both who he is and who we are, as he did for Peter. So to that end, we're going to look at three things this morning: the familiar disciple, the enlisted disciple, and finally the broken disciple. And here's my goal for us, that we become the third as we see Christ as he truly is. So let's talk about the familiar disciple. It's easy to read the Gospels and imagine, if we're not careful, that Jesus just showed up and started calling guys out of nowhere. That might have been a case with Matthew the tax collector, but Jesus lived and moved and actually performed miracles and taught in front of many of these men, including Peter, before he called them, as he does to Peter here in this passage, which we'll clarify a little bit about how that relates to us in just a little while. But Jesus, we can say, miracled around them. In fact, Jesus taught in Peter's home. After he taught at a synagogue in Capernaum, Peter invited him over for lunch or dinner at his house, despite the fact that his mother-in-law was sick. I don't know if that's because he wanted him to be healed or he didn't care, but the point is, Jesus gets there and he eats with them and he heals the mother, and she comes back fully to life and serves him. And then, get this, that night, we're told both in Luke and in Mark that crowds came all through the night to hear Jesus speak and mostly to get healed by him. So I want us to understand that this scene, which we'll look at in a moment, is about a familiar Savior and a disciple that was perhaps overly familiar with him, as we'll see in a moment. Peter knew. In fact, just before the scene I described, Jesus had not been in Capernaum where Peter lived, but had been in a place I'm drawing a blank on now. Where did he? Nazareth. And he taught at a synagogue, and he declared that he was the fulfillment of one of Isaiah's prophecies. That was about 30 miles away. It's very likely that Peter knew all of that. Jesus had been around, had established himself as at least some kind of prophet. And Peter actually, we're told in the other gospel, Peter, when Jesus woke the next morning after the crowd was at Peter's house, he wasn't there. He woke early and went out to pray, and a bunch of people came to Peter's house and wanted to be healed, and Peter went out to look for Jesus. I'm trying to help us understand that Peter is like disciple adjacent right now. He understands there's something significant going on. He understands that this person is unique. He's been involved and even supportive in a fashion. So within that context, now let's take a look at what he's doing. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake, the Sea of Galilee. Now, let's understand, after all we've just heard of Jesus, let's take a look now at the scene. Jesus is teaching again. There's a crowd that's pressing in on him. And where is Peter? And also we learn James and John. Where are they? Well, after a night of fishing, they were somewhere within earshot, kind of skim listening to the Son of God talk about the kingdom of God. Now, I will give you some counsel. If I'm rambling on at a camping trip about Jesus and you're doing something else, okay, that's not a super bad thing to do. But if the Son of God is within earshot speaking, you should not be doing your job. Now, you're liable to think, as a lot of people do, that pastors are just clueless about the real world. I know what you do. I know the demands of it. I'm saying that this is an intentional image of a distracted disciple skim listening. Who has skim listened to their spouse here? Has anyone done that? How does that work out for you? Or a friend? Or a roommate? It doesn't work out. I personally am so good at listening that I know what Sandy's going to say before she's even done saying it. No, that's not true. But what I'm trying to help us see is that there is in Peter, pictured here, and it's going to get broken through, there is a familiarity, a comfort with the presence of Christ and of his teaching that is counterproductive to us. We've become so comfortable with his voice that his voice is no longer striking to us. For Peter, his life right now is pretty much normal. He's heard that Jesus said he was the fulfillment of the scriptures. He's seen Jesus in his own home heal his family. He's searched for those who wanted more healing from Jesus. And Jesus is speaking, and Peter, we can be as empathetic as we want about his nets and the tools of his trade, but let's remember that at the end of this passage, he just walks away from them all. So the familiar disciple is a disciple that is adjacent to, interested in some sense supportive of the ministry of Christ, but has not yet seen Jesus fully and himself, because Jesus has patiently, lovingly stayed within the boundaries that Peter had set for him. Now, I want to be careful. I've said this before in a different sermon. I've got bad news for you. There are no apostles in this room. No one here will be an apostle. This isn't about being an apostle. This isn't about vocation. This is about what your life, who your life is centered on. And Peter's life is not yet centered on this man who has broken into it. He's not understood what Jesus will say later. Great crowds accompany him in. This is Luke 14. If anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Those are extreme, absolute words that can't be mitigated, no matter what your vocation is, no matter what your circumstances are, no matter how legitimately important what you're doing with your hands is for your family and even your church community. Those words abide. Peter was on his way to learning that, but he had not yet embraced it in its fullness until he became what we're going to see here speak of as an enlisted disciple. Now, I want us to see the progression of this passage. Jesus is near Peter, we could say next to. He's near Peter. Then he's with Peter in the boat, as we're seeing now in a moment. And then at the end of it, he's over Peter. That's the familiar disciple, the enlisted disciple, and the broken disciple. And Jesus, as we're learning in the narrative of Scripture, Jesus, his motions, his words, the relations and the context, they're all teaching us something. For all his life, up to this point, with Jesus at the shore next to him, his life was pretty much the same. And it was about to start to change. The enlisted disciple. Now, take a look at this. Jesus had already entered his life. He came to his world, then he came to his nation. He came to his town, he came to his home, he came to his family, and now he's coming into his boat. I don't have a boat. I'm never going to get a boat because they seem like a tremendous amount of work, if I'm being honest. But I don't think you're supposed to get in someone's boat unless they say you can. Or you're Jesus. Because if you look carefully, Jesus doesn't ask Peter whether or not he can get in his boat. He just gets in his boat. That's what the scripture says. He just gets in Peter's boat. He just gets in your workplace. He just walks into your friendships, into your marriage, into your relationship with your children. He just walks into your bank. He walks in whenever he wants into your search history. He goes wherever he wants. And he does that with Peter. And he's starting to take over the fisherman's life. Just this week, I was working on this exact sermon, on this page, actually, right there that I've printed in front of me. And I walked away at the coffee shop and came back about 3 or 4 minutes later, and my document was about 4 pages scrolled down. So I'm like, did somebody really want to learn about Jesus and they're just going through my notes? My kids would all say, no, Dad, you have no idea what you're doing with technology, and you probably did that when you got up to leave. But that's not the point of this illustration. This illustration is about my space, who gets to get in it, and how disturbing it is when someone decides they can just do whatever they want. And look, I cannot do whatever I want in your life. You can't do whatever you want in my life. Sandy gets to be into my life a lot more than anyone else in all the world, but there's still boundaries in the most intimate relationships, with the exception of Jesus, who will get into your boat and slowly or quickly take it over, because that's what he does to Peter. He gets in and says, put out. You can start to see what's happening. He says, put out a little bit, get out a while, so you can see the scene. He's sitting in the boat now. He's maybe from me to the pews from the shore where the crowds are, and Peter's there. He's got his boat. He's got his, pretty soon, his Savior, you know, right there, and he's listening, and Jesus has just exercised his divine eminent domain. And then when the teaching is over, well, then we start to see something even more significant. Stepping into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he has to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and he taught the people. Now he asked, I want to emphasize this even though we've already spoken of it somewhat. He asked to put out a little. Now, the word there in the Greek is well translated by the word ask. It is a petition, like I might request something from you. But not all asks are the same, because not all askers are the same. Have you ever been asked to do something? Have you ever been volunteered by a boss? And when Jesus asks something of you, he's condescending to your station. He's being patient, but he's not probably really asking. He's not asking of Peter. He says, put out. Now, think about what he's doing. He's entered into Peter's world. He's taking it over little by little, and then after the teaching, look at the verses that follow. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Now, remember the imagery. These things really happen, but in the orchestration of God's providence and his creation, especially in the presence of his redemptive acts, certainly with relationship to his son himself, he's enacting the work that he's doing in our lives. So he's entered into the boat. He's asked the boat to be moved out. He's taught from the boat. Right now, we still might say he's within his religious rabbinical realm of doing religious things. But now he's taking over Peter's entire life, his vocation, his expertise, probably centered on who he sees and how he sees himself. And he says, let's go out deep and let's go fishing. And what he's done is he's done what you don't want. Remember, Jesus isn't the Savior of the world yet in the world's eyes. But so let's say I visit you up at campus at Redmond, and I look over your shoulder and I say, hey, what about you do this? What would you think? You'd think I'm an idiot. You'd say, Mike, you know a lot of things about the Bible, but you don't even know what code language I'm using right here. I want you to understand that contrast, because that's what Peter, seeing a non-fisherman, tell him what to do. And that's why Peter uses an important word when he says, well, Master, that's the word I want to talk about for a moment. He says, Master, you can see the rolling of the eyes. Master, we were here all night. And he's also thinking, I just was cleaning these nets. But since you're asking me, and since the whole crowd might still be looking at us, I'll go ahead and accommodate you. And this is the mark of the enlisted disciple. The familiar disciple knows and he's willing to help. The enlisted disciple will, without understanding, in some measure of respect, use a word that Peter used that can be translated master, but it's used only by Luke in the Bible. The word is epistata. It's not kurios. I say those two words because you might recognize kurios, Lord. That's a politically fraught word that the church would end up calling Jesus, and importantly that Peter, in a few verses, will end up calling Jesus. But now he uses a word that is well translated, sir. There is a deference and an honor and respect, but remember, he's gone from being near Peter to being with Peter, but he's not yet over Peter, and Peter's going to just accommodate the rabbi. And that's the measure of an enlisted disciple, someone who understands the respect that should be shown, but is really in some version of okay, if that's what you want. Now, the word that he uses, as I said, is only used by Luke, and Peter will use it again even after this episode. But here's what I want. It's used twice in chapter 8, twice in chapter 9, and once in chapter 17. And every single time, even when it's used by the disciples who said greater things about Jesus before, it betrays a cluelessness, a missing of the moment, a misunderstanding of exactly what's happening. And it becomes a picture for us about how even after we've been broken, because of our fallen hearts, we'll just miss what's going on. We'll misunderstand who this Jesus is who's working in our marriage or working in our vocation or working with our children or in our own mind or with our money. We'll misunderstand him. And Jesus will not let that happen. Having worked through the whole night, Peter is willing, but there's an ambivalence. There's a respect without the dominion of Christ. He's willing to help, but there's a mild compartmentalization involved. And we've all been there with Christ. We've all been there with him. The place where Jesus has moved from the familiar to the influential, he's with us or near us, and then he's with us, but we're still accommodating his presence. We're still satisfying his intrusions. We don't understand yet who is in our boat. And there's probably nothing more tenaciously embedded in the human person than to write over and over again our own declarations of independence. Those beautiful first words are followed by 20 or 30 accusations against the king for his abuse of rightful boundaries. And so, for us, maybe it's only a few of us, maybe it's just me, for us, we have also with Christ our declaration of independence and our concerns about him imposing himself on our money, on our time, on our tongue, on our sexuality, on our vocation, on our Saturdays, on our Sundays, and we'll accommodate him. But we'll find that we're not yet the broken disciple. So let's take a look at what happens next. Of course, he throws the net over, and there's this abundance of fish. This is one of several accounts where Jesus catches a lot of fish. And in this one, the net is so full that it's starting, obviously, to tip the boat over. And Peter's partners, James and John, come over as quick as they can. And the catch is so substantial that it's putting both of the ships in jeopardy. It's obviously a picture and a portrait of Christ's absolute dominion over everything Peter thought he was good at. And we need to, because we tend to compartmentalize our lives to the interior and the exterior, to the religious and the natural, to mine and God's, we must come to terms with the fact that Jesus is the boss of your boss, which means he's your boss too. And whatever your vocation is, whatever you do, as a, if you're a full-time mom at home and that's where you stay and work harder than the rest of us, or if you're an engineer or if you're a teacher, we need to understand that Jesus, this sounds so fundamental, and of course you are going to acknowledge that it's true. Jesus is better at whatever you do than you are. Now you know that. I know that. He's certainly better. I mean, look at what I do. He is definitely better at my job than I am. But yours as well. And why is that important? Because without experiencing the existential reality that Jesus owns your job, is your boss's boss, and if he were ever to decide to do it, he would do it better than you. Without that, you and I will have an inclination to cordon off what we do and who we are and live it out as if it just belongs to us. and it's not his ultimate dominion. But Peter's finding that out in abundant measure. Because what he finds out is there's too much for the nets, too many fish for the nets, too many for the boat, too many to float, too many for his own heart. His boundaries have been completely broken. His vision of the Savior, this is important, has expanded over all of creation. And that's really what Peter's learning. He's not a rabbi in a synagogue. He's not a priest in a temple only. He's not a prophet in the desert only. But not only these spiritual things, not only these ultimate heavenly things, but also the very things that we live and move in. The electrons and the fish and the metal and the relationship that we have, Jesus is also Lord of those. And that's where it all starts to break down for Peter. He's starting to understand that Christ is not only over his spirit, but over the whole cosmos and everything about it. And he loses it. That's why Peter loses it. That's why he's broken. He understands that he had underestimated the measure of the rabbi that he had eaten with, that he had served, that he let use his boat. He falls down on his knees and says something remarkable. "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." What is that? Imagine the scene. Jesus is there in the boat. The boat is filled. Peter now on his knees, that's what we're told, on his knees, maybe up to his waist in flopping fish. Losing his mind. Why? Our anachronistic world is liable to, we don't have a category for that. It seems as if Peter's lost his focus, forgot about the gospel or something. Maybe he needs a counselor. He's spiritually overreacting. No, he wants Jesus out of his boat. He wants Jesus out of his lake. He wants Jesus out of his life. He wants Jesus far away because now he sees who Jesus is. And the moment you see who Jesus is, you will start to see what you are not. The only thing scarier, I think, than really being known by someone that's scary, even if it's your spouse. Like sometimes Sandy will say things about me and I'm like, you really should not know that much about me. Like that is not really fair. But you know what else is even scarier? When something she knows about me makes me aware of it as well. And then I'm like, oh no. That's what's happening to Peter. Peter found out that the distance between him and this rabbi was infinite and eternal. That from that moment forward, Jesus was not for synagogues or temples or hillsides only, but for everything, everywhere. All things were told, hold together in him. And he has a new vision of Christ. And so he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And it's at this point that he changes his words. "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And here he says it, "O Lord." Remember the first word? It's translated master. So here we are, from near Christ, with Christ, under Christ. The word kurios was pregnant with political and spiritual meaning. In fact, in just a few decades, Christians would be martyred because they called Jesus this word. Peter has gone from sir to Lord. He's gone from understanding a significant prophet who's probably wiser and smarter than he is and can guide him in his life to a fuller, richer, more complete experience of God and the world that God made, to the maker of heaven and earth, through whom and by whom and for whom, as Paul will say later, all things were made and in whom everything holds together. That's your Savior. That's who we're here worshiping. And the challenge that we have as individualized Americans, insistent on our freedom, enculturated to a vision of Christianity that is a kind of a frenemy of true Christianity. It's enough like it to be meaningful, but enough unlike it to be unhelpful. We must understand that this Savior we sing to, this one we're familiar with, we're willing to be enlisted by, is also in our presence, will also break us. The fact is, every time I pray anxiously, every time I'm frustrated or disappointed in the providence that God has distributed around my world and my family, every time I'm discouraged and anxious, I'm forgetting that He's not master, He's Lord. I'm assuming that I have some dominion over my boat, that I can say how many times I let the net down, or how far out into the sea it goes, or what I will do with it. And so it is with us. The movement of being near Jesus, to being with Jesus, to being under Jesus, is right here in this passage. And I will say it will change two things. The first thing, it will change your life's mission. Now, what I mean by, you can certainly see Peter's life mission was changed. He became an apostle. Those jobs are no longer listed on LinkedIn. This is not about whether or not you're a missionary or a pastor, certainly not whether or not you're an apostle. It's about who you live for. What every part of your life is for. Who every part of your life is for. Your work relationships, your ambitions at the job, your family, your children, your money, your time, your intimate life, everything. Peter was recentered. You will not be an apostle. I would say this, we desperately need young men to enter into ministry in the church. So maybe he's calling you to do that. Or you're a young woman into the mission field, whatever. That would be great. If that came of this message, I would be very thankful. But you don't get out of it if you're not going to do that. Jesus changes what Peter's life is about. It becomes about him. And the second thing it does is it changes how we feel about the world. What does Peter do at the end? This is, think of the beginning. What's Peter doing? He's tending to his nets. So let's take a look at that. At the beginning, he's tending to his nets. What's the last thing he does with his nets? He just leaves them. So what I'm saying is, in closing, I would like everyone to quit their job tomorrow morning. That's like best sermon ever. Someone's just like, best sermon ever. No, don't do that. But I tell you what you can quit. You can quit a world that tells you that your whole life is about what you're going to do tomorrow morning. And the significance is in your title, and the comfort is in the money, and the satisfaction is in your reputation. So if that's part of the way you see anything you do, programming, engineering, educating, being a parent, then you can live for something else. You can turn that all on its head, put Jesus at the center, and realize that you've been broken and Jesus is going to rebuild your life. That's what I want for you. And that's what I hope we'll have by faith as Christ is not just near us or not just with us, but over us. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father,